What else? What is great about the gospel?
We're in heaven already.
What is great about the gospel, guys? What?
How to love.
How to love. So it's a place that we can love. What is great about the gospel, guys?
Compassion.
Compassion. Who said compassion? I heard. Okay. What kind of compassion? Okay, so we have compassion for one another. And what's great about compassion is I need compassion. We all need compassion, don't we? And we need people who are going to accept us despite the mess-ups we make. What's so great about the gospel, guys?
Unity.
What were you going to say, Sandra? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness from what? Which ones? I'm going to come back to that. I'm not sure I believe you. Okay, I hear you, but I don't know if I believe you. Bill. Oh, my goodness. Big word of the day. Transcendent peace and what?
Power.
Power. Okay, there you go. Man, Bill's vocabulary exceeds mine. What's so great about the gospel? I think that so often we come to church and we get in habits that we forget about how awesome the gospel is and what it means in our life. I think it would be awesome. It would be a good thing if we could spend the whole hour talking about what's great about the gospel, because we lose contact with how great that is and what that really means to me. It becomes something that we forget about. It becomes mundane, and we lose our focus on what's really important. What's so great about the gospel? I'm going to pick on one aspect. I'm going to pick on Sandra because she said she had the right answer for tonight. And what's so great about the gospel is that we're forgiven. For which sin, Sandra?
All
of them. Do you believe that for real? We struggle with that, don't you? Do you believe, I'm not asking Sandra, I'm asking you all, do you all believe that all of us who are in Christ are forgiven of all sins? Do we act like that? No, we don't sometimes. And that's really what I want to talk about tonight, is I want to talk about, do we really believe that we're really forgiven? Do you really believe Jamie is forgiven? And do you treat him like that? Do you really believe Mark Bowden is forgiven? And do you treat him like that? And I think that is very core. Someone mentioned that unity and compassion, that, you know, those things don't exist when we forget that not only am I forgiven, which is a big struggle unto itself sometimes, but it's also that Tim Johnson is forgiven. And even when he messes up, he's still forgiven. And even when he messes up on me, he's still forgiven. Right? I know Jimmy's had to learn that lesson. Okay, so let's see here. So the topic of today, as I'm stealing from C.S. Lewis, I don't know if anyone here has read Mere Christianity. This is I am pillaging straight from Mere Christianity, sort of. And the topic, there's a chapter in Mere Christianity, or a section, or however you want to call it. And I'm slightly changing the title. Yes, I'm plagiarizing, sort of, but not totally. And he talks about nice people or new creations. I'm sorry, that should be creations, not singular. Nice people or new creations. And it's really talking about how we relate to each other in the Christian community. How do we relate to each other in the Christian community? You know, when it comes to, we started a series in December, and we were talking about how we deal with sin with one another. And that's what it's all been about. You know, we had Gary who kicked it off. I don't even see Gary. I know he's here somewhere, who really kicked us off very well at the beginning of December. And we had Justin and Dan and William who all shared very much on subjects that we struggle with on a day-to-day life. But when the rubber hits the road, what does it mean? What does it mean? And how do we view the people in the world, and how do we view people in the body when sin's a part of their life? Okay? Now, let me ask you another question. When is sin a part of your life? I hear all the time. I hear daily. Now, in what ways? Now, I'm not asking for a list of sins here, but in what ways is sin a part of your life? Go ahead. Go ahead. She'll never be heard again.
Going back through Genesis, you know, these first few days of this new year, and it was through the Bible, the program, I forget which one it's called, but they pointed out how all sins from the beginning, the get-go, it stems from we're trying to be God, and we're trying to take the fruit and fulfill our needs in a way that we believe we can fill them on our own. And so I feel like sin in my life is definitely stemming from a control or I'm God situation.
Okay. Where do we see sin in our lives? Who do we see sin in? Everybody. I see it, you know, I... What? That's an interesting thing. That's true. And yet the question, you know, the question is what do we see, though? Some people see sin a lot of different places, right? Now, maybe we should be viewing things differently. Maybe we should see differently. But I think a lot of times the reality is I sin, right? And do you see the sin in me? Sometimes you do. I bet you go ask Jan and she can give you a good list, right? We all struggle with it. We have a personal struggle with sin. Even though we're in Christ, we have a personal struggle with sin. And in my personal struggle with sin, sometimes I cause harm to other people. So other people struggle with my sin too, right? Because I affect them. You know, if I steal from Linda, that's going to affect Linda, and it's going to upset Linda, and she's going to come after me, and that's not a good thing. Right, Linda? Okay. But there's other ways sin affects me. Sin influences me, right? I see what people are doing, and that might influence my behavior or my thinking, especially if I don't see the degree to which they're sinning, right? And then sin sometimes offends me, right? Does sin ever offend you? Does sin offend you? Does it make sense? Do you relate to that statement? And so the problem of sin, you know, in Christianity, we often focus on how sin affects my relationship with God, which that's the most important thing. I'm not diminishing that. But sometimes we forget to talk about how sin affects my relationships with the people that are around me. My wife, my kids, my husband, I don't have a husband, but, you know, my coworkers, the people that I assemble with Christ in, it affects those relationships. And we can talk about, is that good or bad? And I think in some cases it's bad that it affects it. I think Clyde might be onto something. But the reality is, if you steal from me, Linda, that's going to affect our relationship, right? And I might have to struggle with that some. And if you steal from me, you might have to struggle with that relationship. And things happen. And so that's kind of what I want to talk about tonight. And so I got somewhere, Daniel's over here. He's got the mic. And this is kind of where I wanted to start the discussion. Is there's a lot of truisms, you know, that we hear a lot of times. You know, people like to pick on Ben Franklin statements and ask if they're from the Bible. I'm not going to suggest this scripture could be from the Bible. We know it's not. It's, you know, Christians aren't perfect, they're forgiven. And the question I have is this true to the scripture? If so, can you state why you think so? Oops. Christians aren't perfect, they're forgiven. Okay, can you talk about why? Can you explain why?
Been made perfect. Hebrews 10:14, by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy.
Okay. Okay.
And Paul said, to the Colossians, that he, I've forgotten how exactly how it word is worded, but that he is, his purpose is to present them perfect to in Christ.
Okay.
So perfect is what we are.
Okay. What does perfect mean?
Means what you've become, what God intended.
Okay.
Just like Jesus, he was made perfect when he did what God intended for him to do. He wasn't perfect until then.
Right. So we are, but we're not perfect. We're made perfect, is what you're saying.
Imputed perfection.
We're given perfection, but we didn't become perfect on our own. Right?
What?
We're not perfect on our own. Perfection is something that is presented to
us.
Well,
what's your definition of perfect when you're saying that?
Well, I mean, you know.
If you say it means sinless, then nobody's perfect.
That's right.
But obviously it's the word teleos in Greek. As I understand it, is to become what God intended.
Yeah. But in our society, when someone says, "Hey, Clyde, you're not perfect," what do they mean?
If somebody asks me,
if Daniel says to you, "Hey, Clyde, you're not perfect," what does he mean?
Well, I'd probably have to ask him if he were talking about it in a Christian context. I would say read Hebrews 10:14.
But generally, I think as we're walking down the street and people are talking to us, our neighbors and whatnot, when we say, "Hey, you're not perfect," we're saying you're not without your flaws, right? Now, I think that you're right, that we are made complete, we're made perfect in God, we're made perfect for God by the blood of Jesus, by his advocacy for us. But I think that there's the issue, and culturally, when we're dealing with people, we don't view anyone as perfect. Now, again, we may not be viewing things correctly, but I think that most people don't view the other people around them as perfect. I think that in the church, and we're going to talk about some examples a little later, we're going to see that I don't really think that we believe people are perfect. If you can hold that thought for just a minute, I want to come back to that. Now, I'm not saying that you're not right. I'm just saying that we don't believe what you're saying sometimes.
Well, I'm not right, but Scripture is.
Amen there. Amen. So is this statement true or false? Other perspectives. Bill's back there, and then Daniel.
Well, since we have put on Christ, that is what God sees. The Scripture says, God, when he looks on us, he looks at his Son, Jesus Christ.
He sees things differently than we do, doesn't he? Yes, we don't always see things the same way God does, although we should.
He declares that you are, because I have declared that that's the situation.
And by the way, Clyde, I agree with you. I'm instigating some. Daniel.
So, I mean, if you look at this quote, it's saying Christians aren't perfect. And if you think of that perspective of looking at Christians and saying, okay, Christians make mistakes, Christians sin, Christians do things that are against even what they believe at the core of, you know, our faith. And so it's Christians aren't perfect. But if you look at God's perspective, God, you know, like Mr. Bill was saying, is God has declared us, or God has made us blameless and pure through Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I mean, like John says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But when you do, because it's like this understanding of, like, you know, we as humans are not going to be able to not completely remove ourselves from our human nature, from our sin, but it's the power of Christ that even though we do make mistakes and we're not perfect in that sense, God looks at us, God sees perfection, and I mean, who are we to tell him that he's wrong?
Oh man, who are you to tell God anything, right? Let's look at a couple scriptures. We're going to come right back to this question. Oh my goodness. So some scriptures that need, and we're very familiar with these. I'm going to show you three scriptures here. We're very familiar with these. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone their own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, you know, part of that making perfect is there was a transference of our imperfection, our iniquity, from us to somebody else, to Christ, right? We were made perfect by a process that was accomplished on the cross, right? I don't. What?
I say you're declared perfect. God says, declared you perfect. He works on you to bring your actions into line with what he has made you.
Mm-hmm. And at the same time, he also calls us to be perfect. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. So if he's calling us to it, he's calling us to a standard. But we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but we're justified as a gift of grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. For by grace you're saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is a gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't intend to get into a big dissertation on the word perfect. I was taking the cultural form, not the spiritual form of perfect. You know, because we all recognize that Christians are flawed. And I guess that's kind of what I'm getting to, is we all are flawed. Everyone in here is flawed, even though we are made perfect by Christ. The problem is that Christ sees us different. God sees us differently. He's imputed something to us, and he calls us to something. And here's the question. If Clyde is perfect, or if Linda is perfect, do I treat them like they're perfect? And I ask the question, do we believe that Christians are forgiven and are made perfect? And when I say do we believe, do we act like it? Do we really believe that all the people that have put on Christ are perfect?
We don't believe that they don't sin, because we all continue to sin.
Struggle.
So that's semantics. That's just words. I like to think of it. One passage, and I don't know where it is, of course, we're counted as perfect. That makes a big difference in saying you're perfect, but you're counted as perfect. Or I'm clothed, and that was like Bill's, I'm clothed in Christ. Mm-hmm. And he said when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's a hope.
Mm-hmm.
So when you say, are we treating each other as perfect? No, I'm trying to treat you as if you're counted perfect.
And that's tough.
But
it's
if you're clothed in Christ. But I say, but Jamie, you messed up just now. You really hurt me by whatever you did. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't mean that I mean, after we talk about it, then I forgive you. But that's not, I don't call that treating you as perfect. I don't know what you mean by treating you as perfect.
We're going to get there. Tracy, there she is.
And I guess there's a couple of things I wanted to mention. When Christ died, he died for the whole world. It wasn't just for the Christians, and I think we missed that too, because the good news is for everybody. And I'm going to go back to what Clyde was saying in Hebrews 10, because there's a lot in here, I think, that kind of talks about what we've been saying. In Hebrews 10, starting in verse 14, it says, "For by that one offering he forever made perfect those who were being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so, for he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds.' And then he says, 'I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds.' And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices." And I think, you know, I think even in Ephesians it talks about, how we're sitting with Christ. You know, we're already seated with him in heaven, even now. And I think we forget, and I think that's when you talked about the good news, that's what makes it good news, mm-hmm. is that in Christ we have been made perfect, mm-hmm. and that we can't, you know, God is looking, I think, like what Clyde was saying, he's wanting us to have the same vision he already has for us. Mm-hmm. So.
Okay. Good play on words. Hey, Daniel, can you take the mic over? And Mike, did you have? Okay. Clyde.
Let's take a present day analogy. In 1970, when was the Emancipation Proclamation made by?
That would be 1860.
President Lincoln.
Clinton? You mean Abraham Lincoln?
1864, President Lincoln signed a document in Washington, D.C. that said, "Every slave, wherever he is free." Now, because he had the authority to do that, every slave in the United States was free that very day, that very moment. They were all free. Now, a lot of them probably didn't feel that. That's where we get into it. We say, well, I don't really feel this way. A lot of those slaves probably didn't feel that, and they didn't act on it. And a lot of them probably stayed as slaves. But the moment that statement was made by one with the authority to make it and make it, permanent based upon that authority, then they were all free. And it took probably 10 years for some of them to recognize that they were free. Mm-hmm. So we have to, it gets into the faith situation. We have to have faith that when God said, that in Hebrews 10:14, or in the Jesus talking to his disciples, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What he knew was he was fixing to go to the cross and make them perfect.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm going to run with
and
that.
And perfect, again, I want to make my... You're not defining your perfect.
I haven't.
But my perfect
there,
is...
Yeah.
Your perfect, or a thing is perfect whenever it becomes what God intended for it. Mm-hmm. Just like the slaves were intended to be free, as Abraham Lincoln said when he signed that Emancipation Proclamation.
Yep. So just full disclosure, I'm not going to define perfect for a while yet, but I'll get there, I promise. Daniel, can you take it to Mike? And then I have forgotten your name, but Rose's favorite friend over here. Favorite friend for 5 minutes. Before Mike speaks, I kind of want to take the Emancipation Proclamation example, and I want to take it and run with it just a tad. And kind of one of the things I want to suggest is not only did those slaves struggle with their own freedom and their own view of themselves, but other people struggled with the view of the slaves, right?
We did too.
Yes.
We don't
properly respect who they are or understand who they are. You know, if everybody had accepted that the slaves were freed, there never would have been a Jim Crow law, right? If people had accepted it, a lot of the problems in our society wouldn't be here today, but a lot of people did not accept it. Part of the problem is understanding who you are in God and accepting that and working from there, but part of the problem I have is accepting who Mike Lowry is in God and treating him that way also. Do I believe that he is perfect, that he is forgiven enough to treat him like that, or do I treat him some other way? Mike?
All this conversation is really well addressed in the scripture. Try Romans 5 through 8, and it'll take you right down the path we've been going. But it gets to a point where it says, yes, there is a break point. Okay, and Hebrews 10 does as well, where it says in verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, mm-hmm. but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If we fake being Christian for whatever reason, if we decide that our forgiveness is sufficient, that it allows us to sin without any consequence, then we've gone along the wrong track.
Absolutely.
And it goes right over the edge of the cliff.
Absolutely.
And we're...
Peace. But at the same time, I'm not trying to take things to that extent right now. The reality is that... And I think that each of us has to be careful about that going too far thing. But at the same time, when I'm dealing with you, I'm not sitting in judgment of you. God is sitting in judgment of you. When I'm dealing with you, as far as I know, unless the evidence is extremely evident otherwise, you're perfect. You're forgiven. So over here, and then maybe one or two more other people if they want to speak up as well.
All right. So I believe that it depends, just like he was saying, how do you find perfect? Because I believe that we're not perfect for the world, but we are perfect for God's purpose. If we go here to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, this is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast.
For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So if we're wondering about like perfection, like us being perfect or not, we're like wondering about God's creation, because we are God's creation. And we're wondering also about God's power. You know what I mean? Like, we are questioning his work, and his work is us. And he's always right. We know this. He's always doing things right. He's perfect. He's God. And his creation is perfect as well. And we are his creation. But we're still wondering about these things. So I think that we're not perfect for the world, but we are perfect for his purpose, which is just like you were saying. Like, we are able to actually love each other, but we are always forgetting. But we are able to do these things if we actually believe. Because we sometimes forget that, I mean, like you were saying, judging about anybody or everyone else, but you, or stuff like that. Like, we're forgetting the point. Like, why did God make us? What was the purpose? It's just for loving each other, for sharing love, because God is love. We know this, right? So I believe that. I believe that we're not perfect for the world, but we are perfect for God's purpose. And we are able to do these things if we always remember that God love all of us, no matter what. So if he's able to love all of us, then why aren't we able to love everyone as well? We're all forgiven. So just wanted to point that.
Okay. Other thoughts? So let's see. Bill and Jonathan, I may have seen another hand back there. I can't tell.
It's been mentioned a couple of times, but I'd like to focus on the fact that that perfection is based upon our faith. If you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you're not made perfect. And so if I take a look at Mike Lowry, I believe with all of my heart, based on what I have observed for a long period of time, that his faith in Jesus Christ is genuine. Therefore, he is perfect. He has been made perfect by God because of Jesus Christ. If I see that he does not have a faith, a true faith in Jesus, then he has not been made perfect. It's contingent, depending on our faith.
Okay, Jonathan, and then we're going to transition a little bit. We're going to get back to that.
Well, I know the Abraham Lincoln theory, like what John says. I remember when Abraham Lincoln was shot in 1867. His very short time, his life was holy father to Jesus. When I told by the story that John Wilkes Booth, he has a most powerful he is, and he always come to the box of the Abraham Lincoln's box, and he always end up getting mad and shooting Abraham Lincoln on the head, and he remembers that he freed slaves, and he freed slaves all the time he had. Well, my favorite president was Abraham Lincoln, but I'm his friend, so.
Okay, thank you.
I believe that God says that we know how we believe in Jesus Christ, who died and to me lives. Like Bill says, that we know God trying to feel our redemption. The redeemed to God is other. Thank you.
Thank you. One of the greatest struggles I think we face is treating each other like we're perfect. If I'm perfect in Christ, if you're perfect in Christ, then we should be treating each other with some form of, let's call it respect, with some form of love, and there should be unity in that. But yet when you look around in the body of Christ, at large or in small, you see people everywhere who aren't doing it. You see accusations, and you hear it everywhere, about how bad Christians are, how they're judgmental, and we say that if we're going to be like those other Christians that are less than perfect, that are judgmental, we're never going to be a shining light to the world. And I kind of want to hit on that for a little bit and talk about that. That's really kind of where I'm trying to head in here. And this is kind of a simple example. You know, Christians have a great reputation for being terrible tippers. I have no idea what the true numbers are. I don't know if it's just a reputation. I do know that the world likes to throw accusations about Christians. I know that doesn't read well. You basically have a waitress here who's taking a job in Tennessee. She's fussing because she, instead of what she's used to, she's getting tipped at 15% in Tennessee versus something somewhere else. She doesn't really say what it is. She's fussing because on a Sunday, there's a group of 13 people that have eaten up her entire section, and she's working hard to keep the table happy, and she gets tipped, I think, $3 or 3 cents or three somethings. And she's talking about how Christians are, you know, this is why I don't like being around the South and then about, around people. I don't like serving people on Sundays because the Christians come out. And often what I hear sometimes people saying is, you know, we can't be the Christians like those other Christians that do these bad things. You know, we don't want to be the Christians like them. We don't want to be the Christians like the Westboro Baptist Christians who might be taking things over the top. And maybe we can debate lots of things about that situation. I'm not trying to over-exaggerate. But then we look within ourselves and we see people whose behaviors don't measure up. And we say, we can't be like that because that doesn't represent who Christ is. One person, maybe you know, we like to look at sins, and we all struggle with sins. Not all sins that are repeated are intentional. Some of sins that are repeated are just embedded bad behavior habits that we don't recognize and we haven't dealt with yet. One person has a problem with fits of rage. Maybe they know it, maybe they don't. We can debate how much someone knows on that. That's not my point now, but I have brothers in this brotherhood, right in this congregation at Central, who have struggles with fit of rage. And note that I call them brothers. Because just because they have the sin of dealing with fits of rage, and they struggle with it, and they repent of it, and they struggle with it again, doesn't make them less brothers. We have brothers amongst us that deal with greed. We have brothers, and I say brothers, I mean brothers and sisters. It's not limited to the guys here. We have brothers who deal with covetousness, who deal with dissensions and spreading gossip. And they do those things, and we don't stop considering them brothers and sisters, do we? Well said, Linda. We're not supposed to. Sometimes we might. We have all kinds of sin around us, and yet there's sometimes some sins that we don't want to accept around us. They're not socially acceptable. They're not respectable. And so we don't want that around us. Now, I'm not saying a sin, you want to jump into 1 Corinthians 5, and, you know, we're not talking about sin that someone's engaging in and proud of and not letting go of. We're not talking about those kind of situations. I'm talking about the fact that each of us has sin that we're struggling with. So somebody has that sin that's our pet rock or a group of sins that really offend us or we don't like. How do we treat them? Do we still treat them as the brother and sister in Christ, even though they may not have directly sinned against me, but they've offended me or maybe offended my sensibilities might be the right thing to say here. And I think that's something we struggle with. And that's kind of what I want to kind of think about a little bit. Are we treating one another as perfected by Christ, despite the fact that we have sin that we struggle with to the point we die? Galatians 5 has a long list of sins. I'm going to give you a second to look about it. I want you to think about it. Now, if I was to ask you which one of these sins is acceptable, I don't really think any of you would say, hey, yeah, this, you know, this grid over here, that one's an acceptable sin. No, they're all called out by God, not just in Galatians 5, but each of these sins is called out elsewhere in Scripture multiple times. It's not really worth debating. But will we tolerate some sins amongst us more than others? You know, and very much you'll see sexual immorality and greed appear next to each other in Scripture, especially when Paul's writing. We're going to struggle with the sexual immorality issue. We're not going to struggle with the greed issue. Whether it's in 1 Corinthians, whether it's in, well, it doesn't matter where it is. It doesn't matter where it is. We struggle with that. In our culture, we live in a culture where greed is kind of acceptable. In our culture, we live in, it depends on your age at this point, but different kinds of sexual immorality are accepted differently by different parts of our society. Part of our society wants none of it. Part of our society is wanting to tolerate it, and that creates a problem, because what is the socially acceptable sin? And we struggle with it. All these sins are wrong. The like. Because that's Paul's word. He says, and the like. It's basically Paul's little saying, dot, 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 dot. Paul, I don't know if he got tired while writing and couldn't list any more sins, or you'll have to ask Paul one day. And so here's the thing. When it comes to different sins, we all have different lines. And I think that some of them are cultural. Some of them are personal preferences. Some of them are personality bases. Some people can't deal with someone who is argumentative. You know, some people, when it comes to someone who sows discord or is a dissentious person, that's so against their personality, they don't want to have anything to do with them, right? Huh? It's what the Scripture says. It said yes, I'll tell you, it's going to be very difficult, because we have a strong conflict here, because every one of these scriptures here, I believe, if we get back to, we're not supposed to deal with these kind of people, and I think it goes back to what Paul was explaining in 1 Corinthians 5. He was distinguishing sin in 1 Corinthians 5 between people who sin and people who do it and are proud and continue of it. Proud of it and continue in it. Excuse me. There is a distinction made between an attitude. You know, someone can have a moment of dissentiousness and not be characterized by it. You know, you can make an error, you can have a fit, if you will, and have an error in judgment, you can be dissentious. You need to repent, you need to work with whoever you affected in that, but can you be forgiven? You know, there's always a limit. You can take all the things I'm saying and take it to one extreme or another. Everything's okay, nothing's okay. And I don't think that's what Scripture is teaching. It's never okay. It's never good. But the reality is, all of us in this room are struggling with some sin or another.
You know. The only thing is, you don't know what. I mean, none of you all know what sin that I'm struggling with, not unless I tell you.
Or I see it. Yeah, that's important. You're trying to be respectable.
Yes. So my point is that we all sin and we all fall short. And like you say, some of us with this right here. So the key is that still to love the person through whatever they're going through.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think that, I mean, say this, like when I look at television, can't look at anything that have a lot of cussing in it. Because the scripture tells me I will become like that. I mean, I don't cuss. I've never been one that can cuss. And say things like, I can, if I find myself looking at a movie with cussing in it, I mean, it's like I'm going down the road the next day and all of a sudden a big cuss word, I'm like, where did they come from? You know, because I've become like that. So some of us, I mean, all of us have something that we have to deal with.
How many of us who are married, if we said we couldn't be around people who had any of these sins, would still be married? I mean, how many of us could be in a spiritual relationship with anybody who had none of these sins? The reality is these sins pop up. We are made perfect by the blood of Christ. We are perfect in the eyes of God. But the problem is that sin... And you know, you talk about sin of omissions, not doing the good you need to do. You know, going back to James. Who here is guilty of that? All of us. All of us are guilty. All of us are guilty. And I think that the thing is there is the difference on how we view people that has to do with that person's view towards sin in themselves. And again, I think... I'm not talking about the people who are doing it and proud of it. I'm not talking about the people that are doing it and not giving it up or not fighting, you know, who are not trying to put their faith in Christ but are holding on to the sin. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about people who have a struggle due to, you know, whether you can call it a character defect or what, you can call it what you want, it's still sin. But then the question is how do I relate to you? How do I relate to you, Linda? Because, you know, whatever sin that you have that you're struggling with that I don't see, but I see it one day, are you less my sister? You're still my sister. And if you're my sister, and I now know that you have an issue with sin, maybe it's not even an issue, maybe I just saw it one time, and maybe it's something you rarely or never do, but I've still seen it, does it change my love for you? The more we do that, the more we accept that, the more we build that into our lives, the more we act on it, the more we believe on it, the more what you're saying is true. But I believe that that's a process that we grow in, and it's not necessarily in every area something that we suddenly get there. And that is, you know, to be fair, I think that's a matter of faith. It's a matter of our faith growing. So we're almost out of time, and I'm not where I want to be. So I'm not gonna do Clyde bad. Or at least I'm going to attempt not to do Clyde bad. Daniel, if you could look up 2 Corinthians 5, and I'm going to ask you to read verses 11 through 20 in a minute. If you remember what we started off is, are we looking for people? This is really the question I want to get to, and I want us to be thinking about as we leave here. Are we looking for people to be nice people, nice, respectable people? Or are we looking for new creations? You remember earlier I responded to one of the things you said is, it's how we view it. It's how we view it. Okay, and I'm going to read, I liked these verses out of the King James, and so I'm going to read something out of the King James, which is not a normal habit for me at this point in my life. But number one, I love the word behold. It just, I don't know, there's something striking about the word behold to me that says, stop what you're doing, shut down whatever you're thinking about, stop thinking about it, whatever you're feeling, stop feeling about it, and behold. And he uses that word here, and that's one word I wish that I saw in the modern translations, because behold strikes me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Not imputing their trespasses. What does that mean? What's that? He's counting us as righteous. He's not holding us guilty. Now, if God is not holding Heidi guilty for her sin, is it now my job to hold Heidi guilty for her sin? Probably not. Because God sees Heidi differently than I do. I see Heidi messing up every now and then. I really don't. I'm making that up. But it's good to pick on you, because as far as I know, you're perfect. But God is treating Heidi as if she's perfect. And yet when Heidi is sinning, because Heidi's going to sin, no offense, how do I treat her? And every sin that we do is against God, is it not? What did David say? I have sinned against who? Right? I've sinned against you and you alone. If I've sinned against God and he is not imputing it against me, and there's someone over here, maybe they're sinning against me, maybe they're not, and they're just offending me, how are we consistent with the scripture there? You bring it up, there's some kind of contrast there we've got to deal with, because the Bible also says have nothing to do with some of these people, right? But at the same time, he's saying you got to look at them from a godly point of view and look at them differently. I want Daniel, if you can read those verses briefly, and we'll close with some comments on that.
Do you want 11 through 20? Is that what you said?
What?
Did you say 11 through 20?
Yes, please.
Okay. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.
We're called to be ministers, servants of reconciliation. We're called to be servants of reconciliation. When things are broken, we're looking to fix them. When we reconcile the checkbook, we're finding the errors in the checkbook and making them right. We're not killing the person who made the error. I really like when Gary was speaking a few weeks ago, how he talked about Jude, I believe one or of all the chapters in Jude, chapter 1, Jude 1:23, where we have to have an attitude where we're trying to snatch people from the jaws of destruction. You know, if I'm flirting with sin, then I'm flirting with destruction. And I think the attitude we need to have that is, if you see me flirting with destruction, you need to be snatching me out of those jaws. Right? Right. Just a second. I think that when we are looking at things from a godly point of view, we're looking for the reconciliation. And yet, in our culture, sometimes it's easier to find an attitude that's opposing this. And it's the, I'll call it the ministry of opposition or the ministry of dissension. Can we find something wrong with that group of people? They're judgmental. They're living wrong. They're rude. They're greedy. We label people with the things that are wrong that we see. Now, maybe they're not wrong. Maybe we're just judging them. Or maybe they're wrong and we see it right. That's not the point right in a second. We live in a culture that's factionalized and fractionalized. And if you're not in my group, then I label you, right? If you don't believe me, just turn on the internet and stare for 5 minutes and you'll figure it out. Turn on the news. Turn on CNN. Turn on Fox News. You'll figure it out. But we don't see things from a worldly point of view, or we're not supposed to. That's the struggle. That's why I asked you, do you believe? Do you believe that your brother's forgiven? Do you believe that your brother and sister is perfect? Richard. Daniel, can you bring the mic?
How we relate, if I understand where you're going, how we relate is specifically given in Galatians chapter 6. It says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then you will know, then you will not take pride in himself without by comparing himself with somebody else.
That's a great scripture. That's exactly where I'm going. So, to talk about where we're going next week and coming from, and where we're coming from, we've talked about the fact that we struggle with sin. Gary talked about our struggle with sin and how we look at it. Dan and Justin talked about, man, when that sin's around us, that can be an inconvenient truth. William talked about specifically about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and how that became a struggle in the churches, not just the churches of Christ, you name it, the churches. How do we deal with that subject? And in the 70s and 80s, it became a very divisive topic. And the reality is, culture is always changing. Things that were once unacceptable become acceptable. Things which are once acceptable become unacceptable. Both ways. I hope I said that right. You know, We still have a lot of problems with racism in America, but the reality is, by and large, racism is unacceptable now. Okay? It used to be that divorce and remarriage used to be unacceptable, but now in our culture it's become acceptable. We're dealing with lots of things shifting in our culture. One of the struggles that we deal with right now is same-sex attraction. Now, I'm not saying that we are all struggling with that, but that issue is all around us. The younger you are, the more likely you've dealt with it. The first time I had to face that situation, I was 18 years old. I was working at Disney, and a guy asked me out. Holy cow, I was shocked. Okay, that was in 1987. Okay, we're dealing in a society where that's more and more prevalent, and we're going to have people that come into this building that deal with same-sex attraction. And the question is, how are they going to feel? Are they going to feel loved like we are trying to snatch them from the fire, or are they going to feel judged like we're trying to push them into the fire? There's a lot of things that are wrong, and there's, you know, all sin is wrong, and all sexual immorality is wrong. For the next 3, maybe 4 weeks, Bob Reeder, an elder from Mayfair Church of Christ, will be joining us. He'll be teaching the class here. He's going to be talking about this issue from some different perspectives. He's going to be talking about why some people are struggling with it. He's going to be talking about what the Bible says about it. He's going to be talking about how does the church respond to that. And we're probably going to leak over into 4 weeks because I don't think he can fit it all in 3. How should the church respond to these people? And I think we all know somebody who struggles with same-sex attraction at this point. At this point in life, most everyone of most every distinctive subculture probably knows somebody at this point. How do we make an appeal for reconciliation to people who struggle with same-sex attraction, who have become convinced as a subculture that the Christian subculture totally hates them and rejects them? And that's going to be our discussion. That's going to be what we're going to be focusing on for the next 3 weeks. And then after that, we're going to turn the discussion around a little bit, and we'll introduce that in a couple of weeks so you can be thinking and praying on that. We will be leaving the same-sex attraction topic to finish up how we view sin in the world. With that, I'm going to conclude the discussion. We're actually just a little bit over. I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then if you have kids, please rescue the teachers. Father, we thank you for this body you've given us, for the encouragement received, the love we received. We just thank you for every blessing we have in Christ, for the hope we have, for the fact that you have made us perfect. God, I ask that you be with each of us, that we can learn to love the people that are around us, people in the world who have not accepted you, despite the sin that affects us, whether it affects us because they've sinned against us or it offends us, that we can love our brothers and be ministers of reconciliation with our brothers and sisters, even if that sin affects us, if that sin offends us. God, I just ask that you be with us by, that we can be one people, that we'd be united in you, that you would grow our faith, that you would cause many, the faith of many, to grow because of us. We ask that you would bless the leaders, bless the elders of this congregation and all that they do. Ask that you would bless all the servants and ministers here, that as they go, that they'll be encouraged in what they do, that they'll be effective in serving you. And it's these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.